If you guys wanted an outline, I didn't mention that before. If you didn't grab one on the way in, just slip your hand up. I know my dad will still, he'll be more than happy to bring one of those to you. If you want to turn with me, 2 Samuel chapter 19, if you are not already there. Over the last few weeks, over the last couple chapters, we have been looking at war. We've been looking at a war for the kingdom between David, the rightful and God-chosen king of Israel, and Absalom, his rebellious, traitorous, treasonous son. Let's just call it what it is. And we have seen how God has not only protected David, protected his family, but he ensured that David and his faithful soldiers were victorious over Absalom and over the vast numbers of Israelites who were part of and or supported Absalom's coup of the kingdom. So as we pick up our story tonight in chapter 19, verse 8, we got to understand here, guys, that the majority of Israelites at this point are shocked. They are stunned. They are flabbergasted. I don't know what that is in Hebrew, but that's what they were, okay? All of the facts, all of the figures, everything they could measure with their eyes said that there was no way David survived this. There is no way David was going to win. That day's victory for David and his men seemed impossible. And yet it happened, didn't it? It happened. Nobody expected Absalom to lose the war, much less die. Many turned their back on David, and they walked away from his leadership as their king. So now that Absalom is dead, and now that his remaining supporters and those soldiers who were still alive have slunk off into hiding, what is Israel supposed to do? Right? What are you supposed to do? I mean, obviously, they don't have a king. Right? I mean, could they just ask David to come back? I know to us, right, just reading the Bible, it's like, oh yeah, just ask him to come back. You realize how hard that would be given the circumstance, right? We essentially just had, it was a whole day of it, but it was a civil war nonetheless. And they're just going to ask David, hey, we're just kidding, you know, come on back. We weren't really trying to kill you. Of course, this is going to be difficult. They ran him out of the land, for crying out loud. And not only that, if David did come back, right? Let's say they asked him, or he just showed up, or whatever. He came back as king. What would David do with all those people who had betrayed him? You cannot tell me that was not going through the minds of those people who had slunk off home, hoping nobody would notice that they sided with Absalom. What would David do? Would he kill them all? I mean, that sounds pretty harsh, but you know what? That would be fair for David to do to the people who betrayed him. According to the law, that was viable. So would that be what he does? Kill them all? And if David chose not to do that, if he chose not to seek revenge against his betrayers, would he truly be able to forgive them? 1 year down the road, 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road, would David still be harboring a grudge against those people? Right? These are things that you and I would be thinking about in this situation. And they are tough questions, are they not? These are not easy things. How many, you don't have to raise your hand, but have any of you ever been betrayed by someone you love? Have you ever been betrayed by someone you counted on, you trusted in? Have you ever felt like you couldn't forgive someone? Oh, I could never forgive that person after what they did to me. I suspect probably most of us, maybe, have felt something of this. And in those moments where it is really hard to forgive because we have been wounded, we've been betrayed, I want to let you know, this passage we're going to look at tonight speaks directly to that issue. Speaks directly to those tough moments in our lives as we're going to learn tonight about the unexpected mercy and forgiveness of a deeply hurt king. So, let's begin with the words that we finished with last week at the very end of verse 8. Do you see what it says there? Now, Israel had fled, each to his tent. Now, basically what this is doing is summing up the fact that when everyone realized Absalom was dead, they all immediately abandoned their scheme of taking over the kingdom, and they all ran off to their homes. Just as David's general Joab had expected, there was no more fighting the people once Absalom was taken out of the picture. He was counting on that. So now it kind of falls to David to figure out what to do next. And what we find immediately is that David pursued unity instead of revenge. Look at verse 9. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king," and that's referring to David, "the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" Now, as we saw last week, right, David and his men, after the war, they are at the city of Mahanaim. That is on the east side of the Jordan River. And keep this in mind, guys. That area was considered by the Jews of that day to be outside of the Promised Land. If you went over the Jordan River east, you were outside of the Promised Land. And as you can see here, the nation's people were coming to the quick realization that without Absalom, they have nothing. They have no king. They have no leader, all right? The true king, David, who had always saved them from their enemies in the past, was outside of the Promised Land, okay? And if he was going to be their king, they had to bring him home somehow. They had to convince or coax or encourage him to come back. This was the political debate in 1000 BC. Okay? We've all got ours now. This was the one at that time. Now, the problem was that they had officially anointed Absalom as king at Hebron. A lot of Jews felt that that nullified King David's kingship, right? But others, they weren't quite so sure that that's what it did. They thought maybe that David's claim to the throne was still valid. The fact was, nobody had a clue what to do, okay? Think about it for us in this country. I know we don't have a king, right? But let's just say every level of government disappeared in one day. And now we're all going, now what? I know there's a lot of people that kind of wish that all of the government would just disappear in one day, right? But if it actually happened, we'd all be going, oh boy, what now? And that is where Israel was, okay? And so the fact they didn't know how to handle this. And so there were, it would appear, a decent number of people who wanted to bring David back and reinstall him as king. And as you can tell from what we just read, those people were upset with the people who weren't sure what to do. They weren't sure if that was kosher, if that was legal, if that was even what they wanted. And guys, as distant and unfamiliar as that situation may seem to us, this actually reminds me of a situation that all of us face. Is it not true that from time to time, even as Christians, we sometimes rebel against God. Does that not happen? Right? Absolutely. We go our own way. We do our own thing. In effect, you know what we're doing at that moment, whether we think it's this, dramatic or not, is we dethrone Jesus from the center of our lives, and we install a king of our own making. Most notably, usually, us, right? That's what we do. And is it also not true that God, in His mercy, will allow that to go so far and let our self-proclaimed rule end in disaster as it always does? Right? You've been there. I have been there. And when the self-proclaimed rule of our lives falls apart, just like it did for the people of Israel, do we not wonder what we're supposed to do now? Right? I mean, theologically, we might know, okay, here's the steps I'm supposed to take. But there's something in the back of our head that goes, oh, now what? Now what are we supposed to do? I mean, we walked away from Jesus. I'm the one who rejected His authority. And now that I've gone my own way, now that I've done my own thing, only for it to blow up in my face, will Jesus still take me back? Will Jesus even want me anymore? And if He does take me back, is He going to punish me? Is He going to be angry at me? Is He going to hold a grudge? Is He going to destroy me? Or is He going to love me and forgive me? Guys, is that not the situation we always face when we wander into sin? Is it not? This is the dilemma, right? And it is the same situation that the nation of Israel now faced with David. So, how would David respond to the hurtful, the treasonous things that these people did? Well, in the next verses, it is apparent here that David had received word from all Israel that the arguing of the people over this was coming to a head. The divisions were getting sharper, as you would imagine, right? We can picture that whole scenario happening. You see, instead of rejecting the idea of bringing David back as their king, most of the people in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they wanted David back. They wanted him back. They wanted him to be their king again. The problem was that the southernmost tribe, which was Judah, right? That's David's tribe, okay? They were kind of dragging their feet a little bit. They had not also sent word that they wanted David to return. Now, why? Right? Why Judah? Why are they dragging their feet? I suspect that it is likely because their rebellion against David was the most flagrant. David lived in Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. He was driven out from that place. They chose to anoint Absalom as king in Hebron, which is a city in the land of Judah. I suspect there was a lot of all of that going on in their minds. A lot of what if, what if, what if. But whatever their reasons were, since they were lagging behind the rest of the tribes in requesting David coming back, David went ahead and took the initiative. He sent them a message. Look at verse 11. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" Good questions. Good questions. As you can see here, David immediately turns to the same two priests we met before in this story. Guys, Abiathar and Zadok, who served him well as spies during Absalom's coup. And these were trustworthy men. These were friends of David, and he could trust them to deliver a message to the elders of the tribe of Judah. And David urges them to do what the rest of Israel had already done, request that David come and be their king. Now, you might remember from chapter 2 of this book, and that's going back a ways, I understand, but when David first became king, the situation was actually reversed. Remember, it was Judah who first came and said, David, you're our king. And they anointed him as king, just Judah. And you remember that all the other 10 tribes to the north, the 11th tribe is Levites, right? They don't have land. So the other 10 tribes to the north, they all followed Ishbosheth. Remember that name, right? So basically we had a civil war, okay? And so that's what took place. And in chapter 2, the northern 10 tribes said no. And so until chapter 5, there is a civil war in all of Israel. Now, finally, in chapter 5, the rest of the 10 tribes asked David to be their king. So what we have here is it's kind of flipped, but David understands what could be. He understands this could turn into another civil war. He wants to avoid that, as you might imagine. So in verse 12, he appeals to the elders of Judah. He says, "You, we're buds, we're brothers, we're family. You are my bone, you are my flesh. Why should we be divided on this? Family should stick together. They shouldn't be fighting against each other." Now, ironically, these were the same words that the northern tribes used back in chapter 5, verse 1, when they finally did ask David to come and be their king. They said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Right? We're all Israelites. We're all Jews. And guys, believe it or not, I think there's a message here for us in this. David, now he's just sending a message, right? But in sending this message, David is humbling himself here. He is. He's not trying to get even with anyone, right? Many, if not most of the people who were receiving this message in the tribe of Judah were people who had turned on David. And he is saying, let's fix this, right? Let's fix this. He doesn't want to get even with anyone. It was more important to him to pursue the unity of the nation. Now, I suspect we are all aware that unity is a precious thing, yes? If you have ever had a lack of it, an absence of it, in your church, in your family, at work, oh, it's horrible. It's absolutely, it can be life-changing sometimes. It can be so hard, right? And it's true. I mean, probably there are quite a number of us here who have been hurt at church, who have been hurt in our families because someone said something terrible to us, right? Those sharp words that people say, you ever noticed? You might forget everything else they ever said to you, but boy, they just, those sharp words, those mean words, they just hang at the edge of your memory, don't they? They almost never fade away. But even so, we need to look at things in the same way that David was, okay? Unity of our families, unity of the church, unity of people is more important than you getting your vengeance. It's more important than your pound of flesh justice because someone hurt you for what they did to you or said to you. Guys, that is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:3 encourages all of us, all followers of Jesus, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is a blanket command for every single Christian. As a matter of fact, David himself wrote about this very thing in Psalm 133, verse 1. You've probably heard it before. He wrote, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." David understood the value of it. And understand, guys, the issues that are confronting David here in chapter 19 are not just some obscure political issues, right, that he's not really affected by. Everything he's dealing with is a personal issue. He was just betrayed. He was just run out of the kingdom. His life was threatened, right? It wasn't, I mean, they didn't end up killing him, obviously, but he was threatened. So this was not an issue of, well, somebody in Israel has the wrong doctrine. This wasn't, you know, there's heretics, you know, amongst the priests, or there wasn't someone blaspheming against God. No, David was the one who was hurt here. David was the one who was personally betrayed. And yet, knowing how important unity was to the nation, David humbled himself. And he forgave them. He was forgiving toward those who hurt him. He didn't pursue his own vengeance. But another thing that we see in David's actions here, and this is where humility gets particularly hard, okay, for us in these situations, is that to maintain unity or to create unity between people, David's actions show us that we got to give a little. You have to compromise a little. Now, I'm not talking about compromising our faith or compromising biblical doctrine or any. I'm not talking about that, and that's not what David was dealing with either. I'm talking about the restoration of that relationship is going to require us to budge. It's going to require us to compromise a little bit, to show people that we genuinely care about them and that we're willing to work with them. And that is exactly what David shows as he continues his message to Judah. Look in verse 13 there. Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Now, this was, first of all, a strong message to the people that David was seeking unity, not revenge. Do you guys remember who Amasa is? Okay, we met him a couple chapters ago. After Absalom came into Jerusalem and drove his father out, after the rebellion, the coup had already begun, Absalom appointed Amasa as the commander of his army. The army that had just fought David, okay, a couple days before, or maybe even the day before, or what have you. It was very recent. And here you can see that David was promising to take Joab out of the position as his top military general and install Amasa in his place. Now, why in the world would anyone do that? Can you imagine, right? President Trump is in the process of bringing in his staff, right? And that's been all in all the news for the last several weeks. Can you imagine if every single person he brought in was a Democrat? Would you be surprised? All right? Yeah, because that's not the way our politics seem to work anymore, right? It's not like that. This is like that. As soon as people would have heard this, they went, what? What? He took the offending army general and made him his general. Now, there might be a few that didn't like that, and I guarantee you Joab was one of those who didn't like that. But what about all the many? And remember, it was most people who did not side with David. What did that say to them? Do you see? Basically, this told the people who sided with Absalom that David cared about them too. That what they were feeling, what they were dealing with, what their thoughts were, mattered. And this would do a lot to bring them over to his side. And of course, I believe this is also David disciplining Joab. Remember, Joab is the one who killed Absalom after David told him, do not kill Absalom. Okay, so he's getting demoted here. And I think that is part of it. But in subsequent chapters, we'll see that Joab still maintained command of roughly about a third of the army, but Amasa will serve as the supreme commander. He is in authority over Joab. And after Christmas, we'll see how Joab was not real keen about this demotion. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. So thus far, we have seen David working, compromising, budging to bring unity to God's people. To do that, he took the initiative with the tribe of Judah to bring them on board, compromises a bit by putting Amasa in charge of the army so people will know that his desire was for restoration, not revenge, not vengeance, okay? And guys, I'm hoping, I know you're probably not like absolutely fascinated about ancient generals and demotions and such, but can you see how all of this applies to our own lives? I hope you can. During the holidays in particular, what do we all do? We get together with our families, do we not? And sometimes that's wonderful, and sometimes, right, depending on your family, maybe not quite so wonderful. Not all of those family relationships are easy, are they? Well, like David, we are not to be people in those gatherings who are seeking our rights, seeking revenge for any previous family conflict that has happened. What are we to be? We are to be people who humble themselves. I know it's hard, but that's the example we are given here. We are to be people who humble ourselves with the aim of restoring relationships. We go out of our way to build relationships with family members who are angry, who are alone, who are, you know, whatever. We also compromise where we are able. Again, we don't compromise our faith. We don't compromise truth. We don't compromise biblical doctrine. But we compromise where we can to make those relationships work. Now, do selfless good intentions in this regard always work? Right? Some of you right now in your head, you're going, yeah, I tried that. I gave that a shot and that didn't work so well. They still screamed at me, you know, or whatever. No, they don't always work. We understand that. But you know what? They often do. They often do. And at the very least, they sow the seeds for a future restoration, possibly. Now, did all of this humility and compromise on David's part work? Well, verse 14 answers that question. Look what it says. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king saying, return, you and all your servants. So, David pursuing unity instead of pursuing revenge worked. It worked. It restored unity amongst God's people who were only days before on the verge of another civil war. But that is not all that David did following the defeat of Absalom's rebellion. David also pursued unity by offering everyone a fresh start. This is the most fascinating part of this story to me. Now, in verse 15, we are going to follow David as he basically retraces his steps from Mahanaim across the Jordan River and back to Jerusalem. Okay? And there is some significance to the details of this trip, guys. Read verse 15 with me. Then the king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. So he's moving west and he's come to the Jordan River. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. Now, a few things to see here. We just saw that the tribe of Judah was the last tribe to agree to bring David back, right? But here we see that they were also some of the first to welcome him home at the Jordan River. They all came and they wanted to say, you know, hey, welcome back, sort of a thing. Now, the trip from Mahanaim, okay, to the Jordan. It's about 50 miles or so. Now, obviously, this time around, David is probably taking this trip a little more casually. Whereas last time when he took that trip from the Jordan to Mahanaim, they were all running for their lives, okay? So a little bit of a difference, but what's interesting to me, and this is easily missed by us as we just kind of scan verse 15 and move on, is that the most direct route, the shortest route from Mahanaim to the Jordan would not have brought David to where he was crossing the Jordan River near the city of Gilgal, as we see here in verse 15. So, essentially, David went out of his way to ensure that he crossed the Jordan River at this very place. Why? Why have a harder trip, a longer trip, just to cross the river here rather than what would have been much closer and much more convenient? Why did he go out of his way to cross the Jordan River at Gilgal? Well, if you can go back with me, if you've ever studied the book of Joshua, go back to Joshua chapters 3 through 5. There we find the story of when Joshua first crossed the Jordan River, bringing the people of Israel into the promised land. Okay? You have a little bit of that picture in your head? Okay? Where that happened was at this very same spot, at Gilgal. The exact same spot where David is crossing. At Gilgal also is the place where God renewed his covenant with the people of Israel. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, a new generation growing up, it was at Gilgal that new generation was given a fresh start with God. God said, hey, you're good. Everything that's happened before, we're forgetting it. We're forgiving it. We're moving on from all of that. And everything going forward is a fresh start. That's essentially what God did with his people. Matter of fact, let me just read it to you. Joshua 5:9 says, the Lord said to Joshua, today, so he's talking about the day that they crossed the river, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So guys, when David intentionally, I know Gilgal probably doesn't mean a lot to most of us, but it meant a lot to the Israelites. They knew what that place was. So when David intentionally crossed at Gilgal, he was saying to the people that just as God took away the sins of their ancestors and gave them a fresh start in this very place, David also was willing to forgive what they had done and give them a fresh start as he began to be their king again on that day. You see, guys, Gilgal as a place basically symbolized God's amazing grace to his people. That's what that was. That's what Gilgal pictured to the Jews. That God offered them a fresh start. That God wanted his people to have that fresh start, no matter how far they might have wandered previous to that. So on that day at Gilgal, no matter what they had done, even a coup to kill the king, David offered to forgive sinners and give them that fresh start. Now, does any of that story sound familiar to you? What I am referring to here did not take place at Gilgal. It actually took place 20 miles from here at a place called Golgotha or Calvary, where Jesus offered to forgive us as well, no matter what we had done, even a coup, even a rebellion that crucified the King of Kings on a cross, and give a fresh start with God the Father to you and to me. You see, the forgiveness and the grace that we are seeing in the life of David is a picture. Have you noticed how much of David's life are pictures of Jesus Christ? And of course, the New Testament supports that. It's not just me making up fanciful ideas from what I'm reading. We know that David was a prefiguring, in many respects, a pre-picturing, if you will, of Jesus Christ. But that is what we have here. It is a picture of the much greater grace and forgiveness that we are offered by Jesus, no matter what you have done. Jesus loves you. He died for you. No matter how many times you have abandoned Him, no matter how many times you have failed Him, no matter how many times you've kicked Him off the throne so that you could do what you wanted to do, God offers you a fresh start today through Jesus Christ. That is awesome, is it not? But you know, as I was thinking about this, I love that picture. But I couldn't help but think how David was able to pull this off. As we have all seen very clearly in this study through 2 Samuel, David's just a man. He's not Superman. He's not a hero who did no wrong. We've seen David do horrendous things. Shockingly so, right? He was just a man. So how was David, how could he extend so much grace to the very people who just a few days before were trying to kill him? Most of us have never even dealt with that level of betrayal. But here David wants to forgive them. How does he do that? And then it occurred to me, David could be so forgiving of others because God was so incredibly forgiving of him. After David's adultery with Bathsheba, after his murder of her husband Uriah, God was quick to forgive David when he confessed his sin, when he repented of his sin. Now, as we have seen, there were consequences of David's sin, was there not? But he did not die for his sin. The ultimate punishment for what David had done, both according to the holiness of God and, of course, the law of the Old Testament, was that David would die. God said, "You will not die. You will not die." I don't believe at this point David has forgotten that. As Jesus said in Luke 7:47, "He who is forgiven much loves much." Forgiving people for rebelling against him was much less than the forgiveness he had already received from God for the sinful things he had done. Come on. Do we think that all the betrayal and attempted murder and all of the things that have taken place, all admittedly horrible, do we really think that's worse than what David did back in chapter 11? No. And certainly not before God. To God, it's all sin, right? So because of the fresh start that God offered David, David could then, in turn, pursue unity by offering every person who sinned against him a fresh start. Which brings us to an ironic set of events here. Hearing of David's unexpected kindness. And again, remember, everyone's shocked at this point. Had no clue what David was going to do. Now all of a sudden they're seeing forgiveness, kindness, unity. All of a sudden, all these people who had all slunk off, right? They all start coming out of the woodwork to meet David. A good portion of the rest of this chapter details some of those people, okay? As I look at the time, I realize we're not going to cover all of the rest of this chapter. You can see by your outlines, I had the delusions of grandeur that I would finish this off tonight. But obviously, we're not going to get there. But I do want to talk about this first one, okay? If you were with us back in chapter 16, when David left Jerusalem, right, as he's running for his life, you remember that he met a variety of people on his way out of town. Do you remember that? Okay, and they came and met David along the way. Now, some of them were friends, but many of them kicked David when he was down. They took advantage of him in his crisis. One of them was named Ziba. He was a bit of a con man. Another was a loudmouth by the name of Shimei. Okay? Well, as David comes back to Israel, these same people start showing up again. Right? And now remember, they all expected David to die. They all expected David to be overthrown. The last thing that they expected was being forced to eat their own words as David came back as their king. And so they know they have blown it, don't they? Absolutely. And now they are desperate to get out of trouble. That's essentially what a lot of these meetings are going to be about. Not all of them, but some of them, okay? And the first we see is Shimei, the man who basically pretends to be sorry to get out of trouble, okay? It's like what I probably did with my parents a lot when I was a little kid. Oh, sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, don't spank me, right? Well, that's Shimei here. As David ran for his life, you might remember that Shimei took the opportunity to voice his thoughts. To put it more bluntly, he cursed David out is what he did. And not just a little cursing, right? Not just some cursing as David walked by. He ran alongside David for miles, cursing him. Matter of fact, you might remember at some point, he began picking up dirt and rocks and throwing it at David. Obviously, this is a man who hates David. Right? I'm not saying he's right in doing so, but he does not like David. Well, now that David is returning as king, oh, Shimei's got to humble himself in a hurry here, doesn't he? Right? Absolutely. Look at verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, remember Ziba the con man, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in David's sight. So, Shimei, I would think you'd run the other way, right? Move out of the country, go somewhere else. But Shimei hurries down to see David. He wants to be one of the very first to welcome David home. Why do you think he's doing this? Do you think that in the intervening months, since David left, that Shimei has come to an epiphany? He's come to a change of heart. And now he just loves David so very much. How many of you think that's what happened? Yeah, me either, okay? And by the way, do you happen to notice that he also brought with him 1,000 men from his own tribe of Benjamin? That's interesting, okay? He is obviously hoping to gain David's favor here, okay? But why do you think he brought 1,000 men? Do you think he brought them so those guys could all carry David's luggage? Is that... No, I don't. I think they were his insurance policy. He wanted forgiveness from the king. He did. But if David tried to exact vengeance, Shimei had 1,000 bodyguards. Right? Right there to protect him. Please, forgive me, my king. But if you won't, hint, hint, I got 1,000 friends back here who maybe will back me up. So, as verse 18 continues, we begin by listening to Shimei groveling before David. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on that day, when the Lord, the king, came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet the Lord, my king." So, Shimei falls on his face, right? Begs for forgiveness for what he said, for what he did on the day that David fled Jerusalem. And guys, do notice, he admits that he sinned, doesn't he? He even uses the words, I have sinned, right? He admits that what he did to David was wrong. But I'll be honest, even though we are reading Shimei's confession and repentance, I'm still left with the distinct impression this guy's, he's a snake in the grass. Okay? He's apologizing for what he said, but I do not believe he's had a change of heart. His hatred for David is just as real as it was back in chapter 16. He's just smart enough now to keep his mouth shut when he wasn't smart enough to keep his mouth shut before, okay? And as I said, he's got 1,000 men to back him up as an insurance policy. So, what do you think David should do with Shimei? The dirt-throwing, rock-throwing, curse-hurling guy who hates David. What do you think David should do? Should he kill him? Or accept his perhaps insincere apology and offer forgiveness? You all already know what the right answer is, right? Yeah, we all know what the right answer is. But I think David still knew that Shimei hated him. I don't think David was confused here. I don't think David was a stupid man. I think he understood that Shimei's apology was just to save his skin. Now, when David fled Jerusalem and Shimei was doing all of this stuff, there was someone else there that day by the name of Abishai. Abishai, who was the brother of Joab. Guess what? On this day, as Shimei is groveling before David, Abishai is there again. Look at verse 21. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. Ugh! Right? Look what he did. So just like last time, remember this was his response last time too, Abishai, who he's the second in charge, second in command of David's army, he offers to take off Shimei's head. Just like he did before. Have you ever noticed how whenever Abishai shows up in these stories, he's always asking to kill somebody? Yeah, I get that probably works okay if you're in the military. If he was like a librarian, it probably wouldn't work out quite so well. But nonetheless, that's what he wants to do, okay? And what Abishai is pointing to here, guys, is that according to the Old Testament law, Shimei should be put to death. Okay? For cursing God's anointed. For cursing the king. Technically, that is what he deserved. And of course, Abishai was more than happy to facilitate said beheading. Okay? So, what would David do? Look at verse 22 where it continues. David then said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? That's Abishai and Joab. That you should this day be an adversary to me. Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And thus the king swore to him. First thing I want you to notice here. The words, the very short few words that David spoke to Shimei were the exact same words that God spoke to David. You shall not die. Now, a whole lot of other horrible things happened because of David's sin, and rightly so, right? But David uses the same words. You shall not die. He decides to forgive Shimei, at least for now. This story is going to get more twisted as time goes on, okay? But on this day. And I want you to notice that David gives a couple reasons for why he is forgiving Shimei. First of all, David knew he was the king. It's kind of an interesting, wait a minute, why does he bring that up? Well, think about it. Killing Shimei, this one little guy, or letting him live, was no real threat to David as king. Shimei was no big deal, right? David wasn't sweating Shimei before he fled Jerusalem. The only reason Shimei even showed up on our radar is because he was taking advantage of David. He was kicking him while David was down, right? So David is no real threat. All of the tribes of Israel had already asked David to return and serve as their king. It's a done deal, right? It's already decided. So at this point, the only reason to kill Shimei would be to get revenge for the insults that he had hurled at David. And yeah, David could have done that. It would have even been able, you could have said, look, here's what the law says. But David didn't need to do that. It would not change his rule as king one way or the other. That's his first reason. Second reason David forgave Shimei was that this was a day of joy. This was a day where they were trying to reunite the nation, and David knew that on that day, everything he did would set the tone of his reign from that day forward. If David was gracious towards someone like Shimei, who clearly hated him, right? That would encourage others to unite around David, to seek reconciliation, would it not? They would see what was happening. If David could forgive Shimei with Shimei's cheesy, insincere apology, people would believe that David could forgive them too. That David would forgive their sins against him and his family as well. So it's logical. It's wise even. It makes sense for David to forgive Shimei. But man, how do you do that? Some of us here tonight, we have wounds in our hearts, in our lives, from people who said horrible things to us. You can probably remember the very words, verbatim, that were spoken to you. How do you forgive someone who was that cruel, that mean, that hateful? How could David do this? Well, guys, I think it bears repeating from what I said earlier. When David looked back on how God had forgiven him of adultery and murder, I think it helped David forgive people like Shimei, who, let's be honest, was guilty of much lesser things here. I do not believe for a second that David had forgotten here, what 10 to 15 years after the fact, that he had committed these horrible atrocities. I think every day David remembered, I did this, I did this, I chose this. That was 10, 15 years before this. But he remembered, I committed these horrible things. And I also don't believe that he forgot that God had graciously and mercifully forgiven him of those horrible sins. And so with those truths at the forefront of his mind, he rightly chooses to forgive Shimei. Whether Shimei was genuine or not is irrelevant here. It's irrelevant. Because David here's goal is unity, not punitive justice. And so often when we're hurt, what do we want most? We want punitive justice. We want them to get their comeuppance. Shimei is not going to get his comeuppance this day. David is going to forgive him using the very words God spoke to David. You will not die. And I think there's a lesson in this for us, guys. In all the times that you and I have struggled to forgive those who have sinned against us, as we groused over the injustice of it all, or how they deserve whatever they get, when we find ourselves in that place, have we not forgotten the totality of our own sin against others and our own sin against God? I believe we have. Have we not also forgotten the incredible, amazing grace that God poured out on us in forgiving us of those sins and restoring us to a right relationship with Him? You see, guys, I believe that our forgetfulness or our minimizing of our own sin and our forgetfulness and minimizing of God's great grace and mercy shown to us, it leads directly to refusing to forgive those who have sinned against us. Over and over again in Scripture, when it talks about forgiveness, it almost always brings up the fact that you were forgiven. Forgive because you were forgiven. And so when we say, I will not forgive, we have forgotten. Or we've chosen to forget. Again, Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. Guys, we must never forget how great a darkness God's grace saved us from. We just got done singing about that very thing. We are rejoicing over that very thing. But we must never forget it. There's another lesson here for us as well. When we choose to forgive people, when they sin against us, it doesn't only heal our relationship with that one person. It heals relationships with others. You see, David's forgiveness of Shimei would go on to help unify the entire nation. Okay? And I think that is something to consider, particularly so as we celebrate the holidays with others, with friends and family and so forth. I mean, when you're with your family this Christmas or New Year's Eve or what have you, ask yourself, what do the people in my family think about me? I mean, are you known for holding a grudge? Is that what they think of you? Are you known as someone who just holds on to all those hurts from the past? Or does your family know you as someone who exudes forgiveness? Like David, are you willing to accept apologies that you might even suspect are not entirely genuine, all because of your desire to create unity in your relationships? I know this is not what the world tells us, guys. The world says, they hurt you, get rid of them. They mistreated you, they don't deserve you. Jettison them from your life. Cut them off. That's the world's advice. Guys, you will never find that in God's Word. There's only one place in Scripture where we find that dynamic, and that is a child of God within a particular body of Christ who is knowingly unrepentant of their sin after being confronted with that sin by loving and caring brothers and sisters, who is then removed from fellowship. Not because we hate that person, but because of the effect that known unrepentant sin has on the body of Christ. Apart from that, you will never find, get rid of them, they're mean to you. Okay? Now, that does not mean that God does not work His ways in sometimes separating us from people who are mean, harsh, cruel, evil even. God is faithful sometimes to do that. I have experienced that in my life, and perhaps you have as well. And if that's what God has done, yay God. Because God knows what's best, right? But when we're the ones drawing the battle lines, when we're the ones saying, no, you do not get to be, there is no restoration available to you here. We've got problems, guys. Again, I'm not saying this is easy, but is that what Jesus said to us when we came to His cross and all the sins that we've committed that nailed Him to that cross? Did He say, oh, wait a minute, I know what you did. I've seen everything you did. I want nothing to do with you. No, He didn't do that. He forgave us. He forgave us. And that began a relationship through which we changed over time. It's important, guys, that we are forgiving people. When we choose not to forgive, we are telling others that our faith that we proclaim and the work of God and Jesus in our lives may not be all that important to us, or may not even be all that genuine. When we forgive, you know what we're doing? We are witnessing. We are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the only way we're able to do it is because He did it first. That is the truth. And our forgiveness of others will do the same. It will reveal Jesus Christ. Well, I was really way off in how much I was going to cover tonight. We'll pick up our outline. We'll pick up this story after Christmas. But as you can see from what we have covered here tonight, guys, the issue of unity cannot be divorced from the issue of forgiveness. They go hand in hand. And so can I just close real quick by sharing with you some of what the New Testament says about these things? These are all worth memorizing, by the way. So pick one. Choose to pick one and memorize it. Ephesians 4:32 speaks directly to the issues that we have been talking about tonight. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See the tie there to Christ's forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And of course, the Lord's very famous words from Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, be on guard, be on the alert. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Right? That's what I talked about a moment ago. The body of Christ holding one another accountable. And if he repents, Jesus says, forgive him. And if, listen to this, if he sins against you 7 times a day, this is a bad dude, okay? If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Wow. Guys, let's remember that it is only as we understand how much God forgave us that we can pursue unity with those who hurt us by humbling ourselves rather than pridefully taking revenge or holding a grudge. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would use these things in each of our lives, shape them and mold them to our circumstances. And Lord, may our hearts be open to receive from you on what can be a very painful subject, what it is you would have us to do. Thank you, Lord, that you guide us in these things as we seek you out. Thank you that we do not have to face them alone, but Lord, you are there with us, walking beside us and leading us through them. And thank you, Lord, that when we take those steps that you have given us in your word, steps that may seem foolish to us or difficult or counterproductive, when we do them, Lord, you are faithful to your word. It will be according to your will. It will be what you have set out for us. And we can take confidence in that. Thank you, Father, for that. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.